At Christmas time, many people sing those words, "O come, let us adore him." At Christmas time, many people focus on the birth of Jesus. And yet, very often at Christmas time, we're only focusing on the little baby in the manger. This morning, I'd like us to look at Jesus and see more than just the baby in the manger. We know that he was born, well, roughly 2,000 years ago. We're not exactly sure what time of year he was born. The shepherds, some say, are unlikely to be in the fields in the heart of winter, on the 25th of December. So it's more likely the autumn. Although some early church fathers, early church theologians, like Hippolytus of Rome, back in the 2nd century, identified the 25th of December as the time when Jesus was born. And into the 4th century, Chrysostom of Constantinople, now Istanbul, and Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, two giant theologians, two really great people, accepted the same date as well. But it doesn't really matter what date Jesus was born on. We can celebrate his birth at this time of year. It doesn't really matter whether we've got the date right or not. But as we look into the depths of what does it mean for Christ to have been born, we struggle to understand. We ask questions, how could God become man? How can we understand what is far beyond our understanding? If you ask, children ask, when they're about the age of 2 up to about the age of 5, they start asking questions. They've got the one favourite word, why. You say something to them and they say why. And no matter how much you explain to them, they always come out with why. They seem to have got this idea that they can just keep you talking by just adding another why to what they say. You say, well, I've got to fill the car with petrol, and they say, why? And you think, right, how can I explain how an engine works to a 2-year-old? And you start going into details of how there's combustion in the engine and it connects to the wheels and it. And then you just give up and you say, listen, we won't get to McDonald's unless we put petrol in the car. Something they can understand. But yet as adults, there are things that are still often beyond our understanding. We find it hard to understand people from other cultures. We find it, and they find it hard to understand us. We find it hard to understand other people we know in our own culture. In fact, as Paul describes even in Romans 7, we find it hard to even understand ourselves. Why did I do that? And we don't realize that we're not in control of our lives as much as we thought we were. Sin has more of a control over us, especially before we turn to Christ. Some of the things that we don't understand include electricity and light. For most of the 20th century, two scientists, Einstein and Bohr, debated whether light, or electrons for that matter, were waves or particles. Electromagnetic waves or particles, photons for light. Scientists now agree that quantum physics shows that light and electrons, contrary to what people were taught or thought years before, are both waves and particles, depending on how you look at them. And yet even those brainy scientists are still at the early days of understanding the depths of quantum physics. They know something, but there's still so much they don't know. It's something the same with Jesus being born. We can't understand the fullness of what his birth is, the incarnation. But we can know enough to turn to him in repentance and faith. At a basic level, we know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's us, all of us. We know the baby Jesus was born to Mary when she was still a virgin in Bethlehem. He grew up as a sinless teenager. He had a job as a carpenter. And then around the age of 30, he began his public ministry for 3 years. He taught, he healed, he did so much, and then he went to the cross. He suffered, and especially those 3 hours on the cross when even the sun stopped shining upon him. He took our sin upon himself, and he suffered the pain that we cannot imagine, not just the physical pain of being crucified, but the pain of being forsaken by God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he did that for the forgiveness of our sins. He died, and yet he rose again to overcome death. Death no longer has a hold on humanity. There is a way to have victory over that, and that is through faith in Christ. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is like telling the child, we need to fill a car with petrol to go to McDonald's version of the gospel. This is the simple version, and yet it is so profound. There's so much in it. We can understand it simply, but we can see in it the depths of God gave his one and only Son. God has a Son, and that Son is human. And he gave him so that what he did on the cross and his victory over death in the resurrection becomes ours simply through faith in him. When we read John's gospel, we start to see something of the complexity, something of the depth of what the incarnation means. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Jesus is the Word of God. He existed with the Father before time began. That word in Greek that is translated the Word is logos, which Greek philosophers used that word logos to describe not just word, but at a philosophical level almost the reason for everything. It's therefore fitting, as Paul describes later, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Or he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the reason for everything. That word logos hints towards that in terms of how the philosophers used it. And what John is doing is he's using that word here to try and convey to us that Jesus isn't simply a little baby who was born and who grew up to be a man. That Jesus is he who all things hold together in. The laws of physics hold together because of Jesus. The planets go around the sun regularly as they do because of Jesus. The sun comes up each morning, the birds sing the dawn chorus, and the clock ticks on, and day after day, people are born, they grow up, they get married. More people are born, they grow up, they get married, and so on. All things hold together because of Jesus. Even maths holds together because of him. You put money in your bank account and what was there before, you add something to it and it has a bigger number. The logic of numbers adding up is because of Jesus. The logic of being able to discuss topics, as we are even doing now, to have conversation of language, that holds together because of Jesus. All things hold together because of him. The world was created when God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke everything into being. And the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, spoke and things became. One of the things that he created was not just the three dimensions in which we live, the three dimensions of space, but also the fourth dimension of time. Time was created by Jesus. As we read in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is outside of time, and yet he steps into time in the incarnation when he is born. And so when we see the little baby Jesus in a nativity scene or on a Christmas card, there's so much to it than that. There's so much to him than that. He who created our world has stepped into it. How do we understand that? Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes, "It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh," John 1:14. God became man, the divine Son became a Jew, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk and walk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Stephen Siemens writes, "Think for a moment what it means. The one who inhabits eternity dwells in space and time without ceasing to be eternal. The Creator comes to us as a creature in the world he has made, while remaining the creator and sustainer of all things." Athanasius in the 4th century, a highly respected theologian, wrote, "The Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. At one and the same time," this is the wonder, "as man he was living a human life, and as Word he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as Son he was in constant union with the Father." There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. The next time we see a nativity scene or hear Christmas carols, let's remember this is no ordinary birth. This is no ordinary person. What we understand with our minds is so little compared to the reality of what has happened when Jesus was born. On the one hand, scientists are a long way off of discovering even more than what quantum physics teaches or can tell them. They want to find, there's a quest to find the formula, what they call the theory of everything. They want to find a formula in science, in quantum physics or something else, even more complex or more profound. One equation that will give the reason for everything. But they'll never find it. It can't be found in a laboratory under a microscope or in a particle accelerator, because Jesus is the reason that holds everything together. He is the one in whom all things hold together. And he can't be put under a microscope. we can't put God under a microscope because that would make us bigger than God. And so they're never going to find the theory of everything through science. But even a little child who places their faith in Jesus can know the theory of everything when they place their faith in Jesus. They might not know the complexity of who he is, but they can know him who holds everything together. Scientists know enough about light and electrons to be able to make mobile phones and cars. And we might not know enough about electrons and light to be able to know how the display in our phone works or what goes on inside an engine. But we know enough to be able to use our phones and to be able to drive our cars. We don't need to know all the details of the complexity in order to be able to benefit from them. And so too, when it comes to Jesus, we don't need to know all the complexities of how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three in one, how his divine, his God nature is at the one and the same time joined to his human nature. But we know when we can experience it, when we trust in him, our lives are changed. We experience him. We can know him in how we live. The very fact that God has given us his word, that we have the word of God in scripture, that we can experience him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus living in us, shows us that God is concerned that we do understand, that we do experience Jesus through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. Jesus is the word, the creator, eternally God, fully God, and yet he's also the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was born into time and he's fully human. And he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as well as being the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And he lives to serve the Father and do the Father's will. And yet, he ministers to us. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, so that we could experience him. So that we could be forgiven and freed from the punishment for our sins that is ahead, from eternity without him, into the joy and the blessing of knowing him and having eternal life, being with him forever. While he was in the manger and as a young child, he could well be described in one sense as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But if that's all we see of Jesus, we're missing so much. But when we see him in not only his human nature, but as God the Son, not just as humble Jesus who went to the cross to gain victory over sin and death, but when he returns on the clouds, when he comes again with power, having put all his enemies under his feet, to cause an end to suffering and sin and sorrow, to cause an end to injustice, to cause an end to sin in all its various forms, we will see him differently. And yet now we have the opportunity to turn to him so that when he comes again, he will not come as our judge and we will not be under condemnation, but he will come as our Savior, as our Redeemer. John writes at the start of his book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God and his Father, All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. He continues, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Jesus came first to secure forgiveness on the cross and to break the power of death on humanity. And everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith receives forgiveness. And if we've done that, we're no longer his enemies, but we're his friends. And we experience his love, his grace, his mercy to us. And as Creator and Savior, as the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, who is also the Son of God, fully God while at the same time being fully man, in that eternal relationship of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ought to come and adore him. And yet, adoring Jesus is not just something we do at Christmas time when we sing that hymn, O Come, Let Us Adore Him. We experience him and we praise him in various different ways. We meet him when we fellowship together. He says, where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. We come to God in our hearts. We can come to God now simply through faith, through prayer, and we have that restored relationship directly with the Father through faith. But when we come to God's people and we worship together, Christ promises to be with us in a way which he isn't there with us individually. If we've come together as his followers, even in this room today, he is here in the midst of us. For John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John continues, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship together in Christ. We have fellowship with Christ, and that fellowship is with the Father through Christ. And we also experience Jesus through his word. When God's word is read, when we read ourselves, when we engage with God's word, it is God who is speaking to us. When God's word is preached, it is Christ who is speaking through the preacher. As Paul says to the Corinthians, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God, be reconciled to God. God is making his appeal through us. It's not just that we are speaking for Christ in the sense of a lawyer will make a statement on behalf of someone at court. It's not that that we're speaking on behalf of Christ. It's that Christ is, in a sense, speaking, making his appeal through us. In preaching, you hear the preacher speak. And there's lots of preaching that is simply just a person speaking to other people. But in biblical preaching, with the unction of the Holy Spirit, you hear God making his appeal through the preacher. Christ is not only the person being spoken about in the preaching, he's ultimately the one who is speaking through the preaching. As one writer has put it, a preacher is one who represents another. He is heralding a message from the great King, Christ Jesus. It's the Lord's message we are hearing and no one else's. And the message belongs so intimately to Christ that it is as though he were the one in the pulpit. According to Jim Packer, the effectiveness of Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching ministry was his ability to let Christ speak in the sermon. He said that in his preaching, it was as if Lloyd-Jones slips out of the picture and leaves us with the God whom he would have us know. True preaching doesn't present the preacher, it presents the sending Christ. And so we can know Jesus not simply by looking at a nativity scene. We can know Jesus in fellowship together. We can know Jesus through the word read. We can know Jesus through the preaching of his word. And we know Jesus in some way in the Lord's table as well. We remember what he has done, and we enter in a sense back into that period of time when he went to the cross. We remember what he has done back then. And we look forward to when he will come again. And yet it's tragic that on a cosmic scale, those who he created have turned away from him. In 1 John, as we've read, he came to his own people and even they rejected him. And if we had been amongst his people, then we would have been those who rejected him too. John writes later, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. This is where it touches base in our own lives, in our own hearts. Everyone has been born as a sinner. We have sinned. We do not worship God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength every moment of every day. We think we're doing well when we do it occasionally and a bit. Or if it's not half-hearted, we think we're doing better than others. But we are not worshiping God the way we were created to. And when we do good to our neighbor, pride fills our hearts and we think we're wonderful. And we are judgmental on others, not realizing that if we were to actually judge ourselves, we would fall far, far shorter than we even realize. If you look at the TV recently and things that are on the media, you'll see that more and more people are loving darkness rather than the light. And spiritual darkness is not, it's not a lack of, lacking that spiritual life is not having a lack of physical life or mental life. That spiritual darkness is a lack of spiritual life. It's been blind spiritually. Even people who can see physically are blind spiritually. There are many people who will talk about God openly, more out of hope that he will bless them and resolve matters for them. But they don't want to talk about Jesus. They'll talk about God in an abstract way that doesn't challenge them. But Jesus is different. They have to have a view of Jesus. Either love him, or so many people just don't want anything to do with him. And yet this spiritual darkness comes in the form of religion too. At the time of Jesus, there were Pharisees who thought they were wonderful, thought that they were really pious, but they were self-righteous. There were others like the Sadducees who they thought they knew better, and yet they didn't even believe in the afterlife. they were mistaken. And yet for most people, this spiritual darkness, it can be easily seen in the form of self-centeredness, focusing on ourselves. It takes a lot for us to have to think about, well, not just what am I getting for Christmas, but what can I get others? When we get a little bit of a boost, maybe a wage increase or something, we're thinking, great, what can I spend that on for myself? Our mind naturally doesn't think, who can I get something else for? The spiritual darkness is one way or another a rejection of God, either through not loving him or not through loving our neighbor. And yet God, in his concern for us, wants to make it clear to us where we stand. He says we have no excuse. Paul writes to the Romans, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All kinds of unrighteousness is how one other translation puts it. There are many forms of unrighteousness, and some are the openly ungodly. Others are nicer people, but maybe looking down and judgmental on others, and they're not as good as they think they are. And as he goes on to show in Romans, the second half of chapter 2, even religion doesn't help outside of Christ. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship God, worship him as God, or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. As a result, our passions, our hearts became fallen as well, darkened as well. And we invent all kinds of religions and we have all kinds of ideas. But yet God isn't at the center of them. And into this darkness, which works itself out in broken relationships, in families, broken relationships between communities, between nations, and so many evils from simple, almost insignificant selfishness that doesn't impact too many people, to genocide. Into this world came Jesus. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. God prefers not to judge us. He prefers to be merciful to us. He made a way for us not to have to face judgment. He made a way for us to be forgiven. And that's why Jesus came into the world. And we receive the blessings of Christ by faith. For anyone and everyone who believes in him, we don't need to know all the theological depth of who Jesus is. We don't need to have experienced God or Jesus in profound ways. We just need to look to him, place our trust in him. And to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. If we've turned to him in our hearts and asked him for forgiveness, then we have experienced that new life, the joy of knowing Christ. If we haven't already, let's just turn to him in our hearts and ask for forgiveness, for mercy, turning away from sin, turning away from not having been all that we ought to have been, knowing that we can be all that we ought to be in him, and that he will give us the ability and the strength if we turn to him first. And then we have the wonderful blessings that come. Peter writes, because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. And these are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Even for us to share his nature, not simply to be given blessings from him, but to share something of who he is. We don't become God, but we share some of the qualities, the nature of God. We receive his love, his kindness, his joy in our hearts. We become children of God, united with Christ. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son, Paul writes. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he has purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And he has showered us with his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. When he comes again, we will see all that he has done in a deeper way than we can now. Paul says that we see through a glass darkly. It's, our vision is clouded. We can't see things as clearly as we will. But when he comes, we will. But we see enough now to be able to see that we need to turn to him. As John writes it near the end of his gospel, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've come into our world. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Help us to place our faith in you, whether for the first time or, Lord, to ask for forgiveness as you teach us in the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. And help us to come to adore you, Lord, not simply at Christmas time when we hear those carols and we see nativity scenes, but help us, Lord, to adore you every day. Help us to orientate our lives around you. Lord, we can't do this naturally. It's beyond us. But we can do it, Lord, when you give us your Spirit. We can do it through faith. And so you don't call us to do the impossible. You call us simply to trust in you. Lord, may we trust in you and experience you in the various ways that we've seen. Lord, help us to adore you and have more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to have a Lord's table today, but we're going to go straight into our final hymn. So let's stand.